right, you can open your Bibles. We'll start with Psalm 99, verse 9. We'll be looking at different scriptures as we go. Because tonight we're continuing as we talk about the doctrines that we believe in as Baptists, we're looking at God and what we believe about God. And we're looking at it through the lens of the attributes of God. So this will be the fourth of these particular messages on God. Before we started all this by looking and talking about the Word of God and the authority of it and how we can believe it. And now we're looking at God, and we'll wrap this up tonight, and Lord willing, and move to the Trinity next. But we're going to look at four more attributes of God. These attributes are characteristics of God that describe or tell us something about who He is as God. Some of the attributes of God belong only to God. There are some, however, that He shares with us or He expects us to have in our lives as well. For instance, we saw last week that God is love. Well, He expects us to love also. Now, we're not love like He is, but we are to love as He does. And so there are some things He expects us to do as He does, some things we cannot do because they alone belong to God, those particular attributes. So anyway, we're going to look at four more of them here tonight. There are other attributes of God that we could look at. I think these have covered the scope, really, as best we can, of who God is. Before we read a verse or say anything further, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we come before You humbled to be in Your presence. And as we study these various attributes that tell us something about who You are, we are indeed humbled and left in awe of You and in fear of You and in a sense of respect for who You are. And Lord, I pray that that grows in us, that we would come to revere You, worship You even more as we learn more about You. Lord, just speak to our hearts tonight and tell us more about Yourself through these verses of Scripture that we shall read. And help us to understand more about who You are. Lord, we just pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. All right, the first attribute that I want to address tonight is that God is holy. God is holy. When we say that God is holy, what comes to your mind? Think for a moment about, what does that mean to you when we say that God is holy? The Scriptures certainly speak this of God, as we shall see. But God indeed is holy. What does that mean to you? Well, one thing we should think about in that regard is that there is no sin in God whatsoever. He is completely separate from sin, and He always will be. Sin is not something that can ever be associated with who God is, other than the fact that Jesus bore our sins upon Himself on the cross, and certainly bore the wrath of God for our sins upon Himself on the cross. But God knows no sin. Jesus did not sin in His life here, in His ministry here on this earth. So sin is something completely separated from God. In the Scriptures, God is often referred to as the Holy One of Israel, among other things. Other Scriptures tell us this. Psalm 99:9 that I've asked you to turn to says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. This gives us another insight into the holiness of God and what goes on even around God, the presence of God in heaven. You see the created beings there, the seraphim and other beings are they spend their time around God proclaiming his holiness. They cry out that he is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now this is Isaiah speaking here, and Isaiah was given a vision of God in heaven. So he sees something of God and the holiness of God in this vision. And let's read what he records here. Very few individuals have been given this privilege. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. The seraphims are like angels, but they are more than that. It describes them. Each one had six wings. With twain or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now John's given a similar, and I'm not through here in Isaiah, but John has given a similar vision in Revelation. And where the same thing is happening there. There are created beings around God that are proclaiming his holiness over and over and over. Verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. Now note the impact upon Isaiah. What is his reaction to this? We might think if we were able to be in the presence of God and see God and sense the holiness of God, that we'd be shouting hallelujah and we'd be joining right in with the seraphim. What does Isaiah do, though? He then said, I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has almost the exact opposite reaction of what I just described, because Isaiah stands there before God as a sinner, a one who has sin as a part of who he is. And when confronted with the holiness of God, all he could think about is his own sinfulness and the fact that he was undone, how unworthy he was to see this image of God, how unworthy he was to know God and to be in the presence of God. That's what sin does to us. But because God is without sin, then it is proclaimed of him all the time that he is holy. Now this is, though, one of those attributes that we are commanded to imitate. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. I want you to turn to this and see this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Now, we cannot be completely holy, completely pure from sin as God is, not on this earth. But yet God expects us to demonstrate holiness in our living. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2 says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Because God is holy, he expects his people to be holy. Now, how can he have that expectation of us? He can have it because he gives to us, he gives to his people, spiritual life. And with that, and as a part of all that, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we are given a new heart. And we are given a new desire. And that desire is to please God and to obey God. And with that, we are given the capability of obeying God and pleasing God. Now, we squander that, we abuse that, because we do sin and continue to sin, but yet we can have times where we are holy in the sense that we are obedient to God and we do what God says. And that should be our aim. We should be, it should be our desire to imitate the holiness of God and be holy ourselves. We are in that process of being made holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the latter part of chapter 5, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about husbands and wives and how they should love each other and respect one another and so forth. And there's some really good instructions given there. They're often read at weddings, for instance. But he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when God begins to describe for us in the Word the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, let me go back and underline that, a man and a woman, he compares it to the relationship of Christ to his church. Now, husbands, it should be our desire to make possible the holiness, the purity of our wives. That should be our concern. We should be concerned about that. We should care about that. Certainly Christ has that concern for his bride, for the church. And he is transforming his people into a people without sin, without blemish, a people that is holy, and it shall be presented to him as such at the appointed time. So as we live our lives, those who are born again, as we live our lives, understand God is working in us to work sin out of us and holiness into us and to transform us. Now, that won't find its completion until sin is no more, until we are with him in glory and for eternity in heaven. But God is patiently working with us, preparing us for that time, so that we too will share in his holiness. Now, his holiness is who he is. These attributes are very much about who God is. We are trying to change. We're not that naturally. In our natural state, we are not holy. Scripture clearly tells us we're depraved. But God works in us to change us to that. Let us understand, though, that God is always holy. Never has he had to become holy, for he has always been holy. Never has he had to work at obedience as we have to work towards obedience, because he has always been perfect. He is holy. Two, our second attribute for tonight. God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, when we use that word jealous in our descriptions of ourselves, jealousy is often perceived to be a sin, and so it is in us. However, God himself is jealous, and because, as we've just said, God is holy and he is completely separated from sin, how can it be that he can also be jealous? And it is simply because jealousy in God is not, nor never shall be, a sin. Now, let's look at this, though, and let's see that, first of all, that God says this of himself. In Exodus chapter 20, And that ought to send up a flag in your mind. If you know your scriptures, Exodus chapter 20 has to do with something pretty big, pretty important, and that is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, in the second one, for instance, for example, God speaks of being a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. He says, this is the commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Now, what is he speaking of here? He's commanding us that we should not make idols for ourselves to worship. We should not make any kind of image of anything that we worship ahead of God. He condemns here idolatry. And the pity is on us because we embrace idolatry. Now, we might not make for ourselves idols of wood or gems or metal or whatever as they did in the Old Testament. Our idols are much more, advanced or, there's another word and I can't think of it right now, but our idols are more sophisticated. That's the word I'm looking for. We find things that we worship that are not as tangible, say, as a wooden idol or a metal idol or something of that sort. But we make idols out of all kinds of things. In the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about treasures and where our treasures are, there our heart is also. That is idol worship. We make idols out of those things that we treasure above God. And so the commandment clearly here is that we are not to do that, that we're not to have these idols. And he tells us why. The last part of verse 5, going into verse 6, he says, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is God saying here? He is a jealous God. He is jealous of our worship. It tells us that he is always seeking to protect his own honor. You see, as God, who created those things that we tend to make idols out of, he is obviously greater than those things, okay? And therefore, he deserves honor. All honor belongs to God. It does not belong to those things that we make idols out of. But when we treasure those things, we are giving to them the honor that God alone deserves. And he is jealous of that. He is jealous of that glory that we give to other things that belongs to God alone. He desires that he alone be worshipped and no one or no thing, nothing else be worshipped. He says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not, here's what I want you to see, I will not give my glory unto another. He will not give his glory to another or to anything. Therefore, he is jealous of that. It's not wrong for God to do this because he alone is worthy of that kind of honor. He alone. Those things that we treasure in our hearts over God or ahead of God, can in no stretch of the imagination deserve our worship as God does. God is our creator. He is the giver not only of physical life, but of spiritual life. He is eternal. He has all these attributes that we have discussed. He alone is worthy of our worship. Therefore, he is jealous, and rightly so, when we give our attentions elsewhere. The third attribute for tonight is God is wrathful toward sin. He is wrathful toward sin. God hates sin with an intensity that we cannot fully comprehend. I want you to think for a moment of that thing that you hate the most. What is that thing you hate the most? Maybe it's a snake or a spider. Maybe it's a disgusting habit that you see in others. Might be a particular food or a particular song or something. Whatever it is, your absolute hatred of that thing is in no way comparable to God's hatred for sin. So I want you to get a sense of the intensity of hatred that God has for sin. Sin is an offense to God in his very nature. Sin is rebellion against him. Sin is disrespect in the greatest possible way toward who he is. I think we are very good at softening sin and God's hatred of sin in our minds so that we might justify ourselves when we do sin. We ought to think more about how much God hates sin. And he demonstrates his hatred for sin in his wrath towards sin. God's wrath, as someone has said, burns hot against sin. And it will finally consume in eternal way, in eternal fashion, those who reject his Son and remain in their sin. Turn to John chapter 3. A lot of people like to quote John chapter 3 verse 16. And by the way, John 3:16 is a wonderful and beautiful verse. Even more so when you understand it in context. That's not the verse we're turning to. John chapter 3 verse 36. You see, a lot of people can quote John 3:16. Very few can quote John 3:36, where it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It remains on that person who believes not on the Lord Jesus Christ. That wrath has been assigned to them, and it will be carried out or demonstrated on them at that appointed time of judgment. The wrath of God is not something that anyone should take lightly. You can probably think back across your lifetime and think of certain people that you knew that you didn't want to mess with. Maybe they're big and strong and you didn't want to get beat up, you know. We can always think of somebody like that. Let me tell you something. You don't want to experience the wrath of God. There's an old saying, you know, that was basically to the effect we should fear the wrath of a woman scorned. Have you ever heard that? Well, even the most scorned of women has never had anything close to the wrath of God when it comes to sin. One of the best illustration, or the illustration of God's wrath towards sin is hell. That's what that place is prepared for. For people to receive, those who have rejected God, rejected the Son of God, who have continued in their sin and not turned from it to God, those people will experience in hell for eternity the full wrath of God towards sin. There is one other expression. And I said a while ago that hell is the expression. There's one better. And that is the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who believe, for those whom God quickens and gives faith and repentance to, and who make professions of faith in Christ as their Savior, for those people, Jesus, and for those people alone, Jesus bore the wrath of God for their sin. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I understand, at least in part, that the wrath of God that I deserved to spend in hell for eternity, receiving the full brunt of it, that wrath was borne by my Savior on the cross in my place. And at that very same time, he bore the wrath of all his people, of every one of his elect, all at the same time. And only because he is God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able, in the span of hours, to receive what it would take us an eternity to receive. And all at the same time. I cannot begin to even imagine what that was like. And he endured that wrath for us. If you're not convinced that God has an absolute hatred for sin, then you're missing something somewhere. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath, as I've said, will not, though, fall upon his elect people. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But verse 9 goes on to say, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are saved from the wrath of God through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Therefore, we too should hate sin and love justice. But we should also pray for the sinner that he might escape the wrath of God, that God might be pleased to give to him spiritual life, because Christ bore his sin. We should pray for that in the sinner. And then lastly, the fourth and final attribute for tonight and for this series is that God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. Therefore, he can fully punish sin, and he can fully accomplish the salvation of his people. He can do anything he is willing within his nature to do. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Nothing too hard for God to do. And that's demonstrated in creation, by the way. Man, especially in our day, is quite full of himself and all that he can do and all that he can accomplish. But never a man could create something out of nothing as God has done. What a great power that is. And man or any other part of his creation can put limits on what God can do. We often attempt to because of our limited imaginations. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, we're told, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus or Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." You see, God can do way more than we can even think of him doing. He's not limited in any way. Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 26 says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men," and by the way, this was speaking of, this is where he had just said that it was basically impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. It would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of the eye of the needle. And the disciples, they're blown away by that. And he looks at them and he says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is impossible for me to save you for eternity. I can love you. I can desire that for you. But I cannot save you. And I can't save myself. For with men, that's impossible. But with God, it is possible. It is not only possible, it is done. He can save us. Now, there are a few things that God cannot do, such as sin. He cannot do anything that does not fit within his attributes, these things that we've been talking about. He can't go against his own nature. For instance, God cannot lie because he's truth. So he can't do things outside of his nature. But everything within who he is possible for him to do. And when you think about what he has done, creation, miracles, your salvation, we begin to appreciate a little bit about how powerful God really is. Belief on the Lord as your Savior. Continue to learn from his word things about him and about who he is. But know this. This omnipotent, holy, all-knowing, omnipresent, eternal God personally loves you if you're one of his. You can enter into a personal relationship with him. And that may be the most amazing thing of all about God, that he makes that happen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this time together. We thank you for these verses and many others that speak to us of who you are. Tell us more about you. Help us, O Lord, to continue to desire to know more about you and to learn about you. Lord, we ask that you bless this business meeting we are about to conduct. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in any decisions that we need to make. Bless our time of fellowship afterwards. See us safely through this coming week. Help us, Lord, to see what you want us to do, how you want us to serve you this week. May we do so. May we be faithful to do so. May we be obedient to you. And if it please you, may we return again next Lord's Day to worship you together as a congregation. Oh, Lord, we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.